Ah, I think W.C. Fields said never work with kids or animals. It's because they show you up every time. So you're all like, that video was good enough. Go home, Tom. But I have another video for you, at least most of it. You'll get to see the end of it at the end of the sermon. But let's take a look at this together.
Remember when you were 5? Life was so simple and slow that even the dirt and wind had a smell to it. The cool air would float across the freshly cut grass to fill your nose with something so familiar that it had the power to help you forget. There was no homework. It seemed like the sun would stay out until 11. You would run to the playground and play for hours. You'd make your way around the park, getting your fill of every last piece of equipment. You gotta squeeze everything you can out of this beautiful summer day. The swing? You save the swing for last. The swing is where you can take flight. Launch yourself without a care, willing to forget all the laws of physics just to feel free. Floating through the air, fearless. To you.
Anyone remember those days? Do you miss them? Yeah. That was about this time of year, right? When you're younger and school's over and you're like, yes, not a worry in the world, except, you know, what to tell your mother when you pushed your brother down. Or my brother was 6 years older. I never pushed him down. But I always knew what to tell my mother. He pushed me down. But we all long for freedom. You know, we see a video like that, and it's almost like you want to just sort of, oh, I wish I could just shrug off this adulthood thing for a moment, right? And I believe that that's actually a great picture of the Christian life. Now, for a lot of people in the world, that's not a picture of the Christian life at all. But we all long for freedom, and we long for joy, and we long for this stuff. And I believe it's God's intent for us to live like that. And somehow, we make the Christian life into a list of rules. Or maybe a list of chores stuck to the refrigerator. And it becomes burdensome and tiresome. And I think if we made the Christian life more what God intends it to be and experience that joy and freedom more, I think the world would flock to it. Do you ever notice in the Gospels that Jesus always draws a crowd? Now, granted, some of that is, you know, you start healing blind guys, people show up. But even apart from the healings, we see all kinds of people, irreligious people, sinners, tax collectors, all kinds of people would just flock to Jesus. They wanted to be around him. Doesn't it stand to reason that all kinds of people, including sinners and people you would never expect, would flock to Jesus' church? And if they don't, why not? I believe, like the swing, we can't expect. I mean, the swing's kind of fun, but you never really get anywhere until you let go. And that's when you really take flight. And I believe as we go through the book of Mark, one of the things we're going to learn from Jesus is this idea of letting go. That to really fly into the freedom of the Christian life, we've got to do that. And that true discipleship involves leaving. To fly, you have to leave the swing. It involves a letting go. It involves a leaving. And so we're going to take a look at the book of Mark. We started last week. As I shared, I had actually started this series in Vermont at my last church, and I didn't get very far, and God sent me here to you guys. So I'm starting over. Because we didn't want to start you in chapter 6. And we actually were not, if you missed last week, I'm just saying this all because if you missed last week, usually you could go to the recording on the website, but it didn't record. But the good news is that you can get the Vermont version online. So if you're interested in that, let me know. I'll send you a link or we'll put it somewhere where you can find it. And you'll be able to check it. That's actually a video, not an audio. So I apologize for that. You'll have to see me as well as hear me. Can't win them all. But I want to jump into Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 20. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This verse is like taking all Jesus' sermons and sort of boiling down to his core message. As Jesus enters his ministry, in the last sermon we talked about how God established Jesus' identity and everything flowed out of who Jesus was. And even in terms of the temptations, they were all about questioning Jesus' identity. But he knew who he was in the Father, and so he came preaching. And what did he come preaching? He came preaching the gospel of God, the good news of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I want to kind of pull that apart a little bit if we could. And some of this I've touched on in the past. But first thing he says is the time is at hand. And the word for time that he uses there is the Greek word kairos. He doesn't use the other Greek word for time, which is chronos. Chronos is where we get the idea of chronological time or chronology. Chronos. See, that's where we get that. He doesn't use that. Chronology, chronological time, chronos, is just sort of time. Like, okay, the service starts at 11, and it's going to be done, well, whenever the pastor finishes talking. At least in the second service. If you want to be done on time, come to the early service, because you guys are coming, I got to finish. But that's chronos. Jesus doesn't use that word. He's not just talking about the time, that just this moment in time, it's 12 o'clock. He's not talking about that. When he talks about kairos, kairos is a pivotal moment. It is a watershed moment. Kairos is, do you remember what was the name of that show? American Idol. I had to look at my wife because she used to like to watch that show. But American Idol, you get to the last episode, right? And they announce the winner. And the winner would always sing some song that was written just for them. And almost invariably, the song was something about, you know, this is your moment, right? That idea of this is your moment. Noah graduated early, but he would have been walking with his class for commencement yesterday. And when you have graduations, people say, this is your moment. You were working up to this moment. It's this pivotal time. It's an important time. It has substance. It is a time where it changes everything. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, the time has come. This is a kairos moment. And what he's talking about, it's a salvation moment. He's going, I'm giving you the good news of God. This is the moment. It's here, now. And then he talks about the kingdom of God is near. That's what the moment is talking about. He's saying right now, the kingdom of God is near. We need to think about that. Because sometimes we equate the kingdom of God, or in the Gospels, kingdom of heaven is used interchangeably. And we think of the kingdom of God as heaven. The kingdom of God is where I am after I die if I do everything right before I die. That's somehow the twisted gospel that happens in the church. But that's not what Jesus said. He said the kingdom of God is near. Now is the moment. It's here. It's now. And he said that 2,000 years ago. So this idea of it's a decisive time when the kingdom of God is breaking into your life. And when they talk about, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, it's not just the there and then heaven. He's talking about God's dominion in the hearts of men. The kingdom of God is when God's in control in our lives and in our worlds. And Jesus is saying now is the critical moment. God is ready to be in control in your life and in your world. And how do we respond to that? We already talked about the kingdom of God here and now, as well as there and then. In another passage that I think of is in regards to this, is Jesus said, this is eternal life. And usually when we ask, what's eternal life? And people say, well, when I die, I get to go to heaven. And da-da. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you would know me and know the Father who sent me. And the word that's there, know, is similar to, and Adam knew Eve, and they had a son. Now, it's not saying that we're going to have physical intimate relations with God, but he's trying to say that you have an intimate relationship with God. That's eternal life. That you will know closely and intimately, you will be in a love relationship with an infinite being who is the source of life. How can that be anything but life that never ends? And so it's a here and now thing, because that relationship doesn't start when you die. God's intent is for the kingdom of God to be here now in you at this time, Kairos, not Chronos. So what does he say about this? He says, the time is now, the kingdom of God is near, therefore repent and believe. The word he uses for repent is metanoia. It's the Greek word for change your mind. The word that's used there for believe, actually for the Jews of that time, they had a very different idea. See, we are post-Reformation, post-Enlightenment, rationalistic people in that kind of culture. So when we say, I believe that chair will hold me, we've looked up the data and it says this chair is rated to hold 200 pounds. Well, it won't hold me then. This chair is rated to hold 300 pounds. And so I can say, I've read the data. I believe that chair will hold me. But that's not their understanding of belief. Their understanding of belief looks like this. Yep, holded me. Holded me? Grammars for the week. My point is, Jesus is saying, this is a time where the kingdom of God is near. God wants to break into your life in this moment. And you need to change your mind about what you're thinking about God, about yourself, about whatever it is you are putting your weight on, because that's what we're talking about, the believe part. I need to change my mind so that my belief is that I will put my weight on God and his promises. And to put my weight on God and his promises, for me to put my weight on that chair, I have to take my weight off this platform. You can't do both. It's an either or. You can't fly and stay on the swing. And so he's calling us to a putting off, a leaving, a letting go of our old false gospels. We've been talking about that with the four G's. We've been talking about letting go of our need to be in control, letting go of thinking that we need to earn our salvation, letting go of thinking that our happiness will be from what I can attain or earn, that I need to protect myself. It's a letting go of those things and acting like the gospel, the good news of God, is the good news of God. He goes on after this little sermon, and then he actually calls people to do it. The very next scene, and he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. Let's hit the pause button there. Because as I said, in the book of Mark, we not only want to get a clearer picture of Jesus so we can love him more deeply, but we want to get a clearer picture of Jesus because as disciples, we're called to imitate him. And so we want to pay attention to those things he does. And this is a section that we could go right by. He was going along by the Sea of Galilee. We're like, okay, we know where he was in Israel. And we kind of skip over that. But what happens is, it says, as he was going along, this is kind of the same language as we get in the Great Commission, where when it says, go make disciples, it actually says, as you are going, make disciples. See how Jesus did ministry. It wasn't like, all right, he went, he got baptized, he did the whole temptation thing, and then he came back and he set up shop, built a building, put up a sign, and he waited for people to come to him so that he could minister to them. That's not what he did. He walked around. He rubbed shoulders with people. He was out in the world. If we are going to be like Jesus and be ministering like Jesus, he's calling us to be as you are going disciples. This is what he did. As he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he began to call people to himself. And as we're going, that's where we call people. Do we want people to come to our church? Yeah. Why? Because hopefully if this church is growing, it's happening because people are coming to Jesus. If this church is only growing because people are coming here from other churches because they like it better, we should close the doors. Because that's not what Jesus called us to. If we're just growing because people aren't happy there, we should go to those other churches and get them stronger rather than divide our strength. But that's not what we're about. We're about as we are going to the Jiffy Lube, as you're going to work, as you're going to the daycare, as you're going wherever you're going, we're taking Jesus with us. And so as he's going by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. There's this invitation to discipleship, an invitation to leave something. You notice he said, "Follow me," but to follow me, they had to leave the boat. They had to leave the nets. There was a letting go. There was a giving up. And I always kind of marveled. Immediately, they left their nets. And as we look at the other Gospels, we know there's more backstory, that probably this isn't the first time that Simon and Andrew ever laid their eyes on Jesus. But there's a couple of things. I mean, one thing is like, well, how did he say it? Like, did he use his Jesus voice and compel them? Well, you know, like, these are not the droids you're looking for. I mean, no, that's not what happened. First thing I want to know, it's not as amazing in some ways that I always thought it was. Like, there's this guy they never met before, and he says this to them, and they just jump out of the boat and go. If we look at the Gospels next to each other, they probably have come in contact with Jesus before. In fact, we know they have when we look at some of the other Gospels. Not every Gospel shares every instance. Also, when we look and we study how the rabbinical tradition worked back in those days and how someone became a follower of a rabbi and how they became a rabbi, we understand that something radical happened here. Because how the rabbinical tradition worked was all the little Jewish boys, the boys primarily, they went to what we would call Sunday school now. And they go and they kind of learn their basics. And if they seemed like they caught on a little bit better than the other ones, say maybe there's 100 in the Sunday school, and maybe there's 30 that seemed like, man, these kids kind of get it. Well, they got to go to the advanced class. And so they'd start going to the advanced class, and then out of those 30, maybe 10 kind of rose to the surface, and the rabbi would say, "You 10, come." And he would pull them into a special group that he would work with, and then maybe 4 of that 10, he would say, "You guys get to be my disciples." Now, what happened if you didn't make the cut? Well, if you didn't make the cut, if you didn't get to go to the advanced class, you just kept going to regular Sunday school until you reached a certain age, and then you went back to work with your dad. If he was a fisherman, you went and you were a fisherman. If you made the advanced class and you didn't make the cut, you went back to dad. If you made that special highfalutin 10 people, and yet you weren't called to be one of those disciples of that rabbi, you went back to dad. There's a certain degree of honor, certainly working for your dad. Most of their businesses are like that. Their family businesses handed down. But there was a little bit of dishonor too, a little bit of disappointment, because it was very prestigious to be picked as a follower of a particular rabbi. And then those followers eventually would either A, take over for that rabbi, or B, split off, maybe go teach at their own synagogue, or become their own roving rabbi or whatever. And so here's these guys who are fishermen. They've gone through this process. Every Jewish man has. And Simon and Andrew, at some point, I don't know if it was level 1, level 2, level 3, level 4, I don't know. At some point, they didn't make the cut. And they went back to be fishermen, which is fine. And then this rabbi comes along, this Jesus. And he says, "Follow me." As adults, this is way past the age of selection. This is like Mitch going to play football at 30. It just doesn't happen. It's unheard of. Right? I mean, Simon and Andrew, they might have said, "This Jesus guy is pretty cool. I'd like to follow him." Their daughters probably said, "Dad, like, you're 30. It's not going to happen. I don't want to take away your football dreams." It could. Who knows? I saw that movie Invincible where the guy, you know, anyway. And so this is kind of interesting that Jesus, first of all, Jesus doesn't become a rabbi the right way either. You'll notice that he's a carpenter, and then all of a sudden he's a rabbi. It's like he cheated. Like, wait, what happened to all these steps, which he clearly didn't do because he was flying under the radar because it wasn't his time yet. And yet when his ministry time comes, he just starts teaching. Now, he had miracles to go along with that. So that kind of was a credibility thing right there. And if you can do miracles on the football field, you too can just start. So there's that part. But they do leave to follow him. And to leave, they have to let go of their financial security. He's not saying, follow me and I will get you a regular paycheck. They have to leave their identity. I mean, they were fishermen. That's who they were. They have to leave their societal role. They fit into society in a certain way. James and John also left. We go on. Going on a little farther, Jesus still on his way as he goes, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. Another translation says they left old Zebedee in the boat. I mean, is that a picture of dejection or what? Can you just see old Zebedee? See, this is how it worked. Old Zebedee did not have a 401k. He did not have an IRA. His retirement plan was not with Charles Schwab. His retirement plan was James and John. He had sons, so that when he could no longer fish, his sons would take over his business, and they would continue to provide for him until he dies. Then some carpenter comes along. Things are going great. The business is going good. It says they have hired men. They have hired servants in the fishing boat. This is a burgeoning business. And this carpenter comes along and says, follow me. And his retirement plan walks away. And they left old Zebedee in the boat. Feeling, I don't know. What would maybe Zebedee was like proud. He was like, I never thought you guys would get picked by a rabbi. Maybe. But to me, he had to be torn. Because here goes his financial security as well. And for them, they had to be. I mean, we see that they immediately he left. Immediately he called them and they just go. And we kind of think like they don't have a second thought. But I don't know what they thought. It doesn't tell us what they thought. But they had to have known we're leaving our financial security. We're leaving our familial responsibilities. We're walking off with Dad's retirement. They left wealth. Again, it was a business that was really growing. They left stuff. That was how Jesus worked. To call disciples, he said, come follow me. And that meant letting go of something. It seems a little unfair. What's up with that, God? Why can't I just follow you? Why can't I just do what passes for Christianity in a lot of America, where I live my life the way I want, and then I add a little Jesus on top of that so I can get extra blessing? Like Jesus is the whipped cream. Jesus is not the whipped cream. He's the bowl. And without him, you got nothing. And God is not being unfair because God doesn't call us to do anything. Everything he calls us to do as disciples of Jesus, he has already called Jesus to do. Again, he is our example. He is our rabbi. We are to imitate him. And how do we know that Christ fulfilled this example? Philippians. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Jesus practiced what he preached. He's simply calling us to imitate him. And that sounds like a tall order. What is God asking you to let go of and to put in his hands? Sometimes it's bad things. Sometimes it's good things. There's nothing wrong with being a successful fisherman. I wouldn't know anything about it. Neither would most of you. Because you pull up these little fish.
This big.
Right. But maybe he's calling you to let go of your fears. Maybe he's calling you to leave behind your financial security. Maybe he's calling you to put your kids in his hands. As a youth pastor, I saw a lot of parents struggle with this. We'd plan a mission trip. We're going to go off to Haiti. And they're going, well, Haiti, that's a dangerous country. I can't let my child go there. Except really, in the center of God's will is the safest place you can possibly be. Parents, you need to pray about God's will for your children and then trust him with them. If you can't, what you're telling God Almighty is, I can protect my child better than you can. And that's a finger-wagging accusation against God. How about your past? That's a hard thing to let go of sometimes, isn't it? How about your successes or your failures or your wounds or your job or your pride or your self-image, your false beliefs about yourself or about God or about other people? Maybe you need to let go of your grudges to truly follow Jesus. Maybe you need to let go of your desires. Maybe there's habits in your life you need to let go of. Maybe your triggers and hot buttons. You know those things where you go, oh, well, that's just me. You know what? That's just me doesn't carry weight with God. Because he doesn't want you to be just you. He wants you to be the you he intended you to be. He loves you just as you are, but he's not content to leave you that way. So that means we got to let some go. Maybe we need to put our schedule in his hands, or our leisure activities, or maybe your lifestyle, or your unbelief that letting go and leaving it behind is worth it. What is God calling you to leave behind so that you could follow him more completely? And if it's that unbelief that letting go and leaving behind will be worth it, let's go back to Jesus' example, because this is a fair exchange. God is asking you to let go of the finite so that he can bless you with the infinite. Here's the thing. The infinite is a really lot. Can we agree upon that? And you cannot take hold of the infinite while your hands are full of the finite. And it's a fair exchange. And Jesus exemplifies that. If we keep going in that Philippians passage, we see that he let it all go. He had it all, Son of God, and he gave it all away, every last thing. He had no possessions. He had no respect. They took his life away. And for that reason, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus gave it all up, and he has no regrets. Jesus would have gave it all up just for you and had no regrets. God is saying, let go. Let go of the swing and fly into the life that I have for you. I want to close up with that video again that I started with, except I'm going to show you the end of it.
Remember when you were 5? Life was so simple and slow that even the dirt and wind had a smell to it. Cool air would float across the freshly cut grass to fill your nose with something so familiar that it had the power to help you forget. There was no homework. It seemed like the sun would stay out until 11. You would run to the playground and play for hours. You'd make your way around the park, getting your fill of every last piece of equipment. You gotta squeeze everything you can out of this beautiful summer day. The swing? You save the swing for last. The swing is where you can take flight. Launch yourself without a care, willing to forget all the laws of physics just to feel free, floating through the air, fearless. To you, there were no consequences to this bold, beautiful act of letting go. Because you know that Dad hasn't dropped you once. He never will.
Can't think of a better way to end a sermon on letting go on Father's Day with that. Dad has never dropped you once. He never will. Let's bow our heads. What does your loving Heavenly Father want you to know today? Was there a verse, a phrase, a word, an idea that you heard in the sermon that he's saying, if you forget the whole thing, don't forget this part? I want you to take a moment as we're silent here together to simply pray that back to God. Maybe you feel him calling to have you let go or walk away from a particular thing in your life, or just something that he's saying, put it in my hands, trust me with it. Take a moment to deal with that in prayer with him, and then try to listen to what he's telling you about how he wants you to cooperate with what he is doing in your life and through your life. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, that you are perfect and good and generous and gracious and glorious and great, that you've never dropped us and you never will. Lord, I know there's people here who've had times in their lives, maybe they're in a time like that now, where they feel like you have dropped them or that you're not there. I think of that story of the little girl in the burning house and the smoke's pouring out the window and she can't see anything, but she can hear her father's voice down there saying, jump. She says, but I can't see you, Daddy. He says, it's okay, I can see you. And she jumps into his arms. So I pray for those of us who in the past or now or maybe in the future feel like you're not there because we can't see you, Lord, that we may hear the Spirit speaking to our soul saying, it's okay, I can see you. We thank you that we have that kind of Father. I pray that we would learn to let go of the things in our lives that we're putting our weight on and put our weight fully on you. Teach us to repent and believe. We pray this in the precious and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.